Today I want you to consider with me some of the benefits of being a Christian, some of the things really that are yours already if you're in Christ. If you've been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ, you genuinely belong to Him because He applied the blood that He shed on the cross to cover your sins, and you're now free of those. There are tremendous blessings in this world. I mean, heaven, yes, is going to be our ultimate final blessing when we're glorified there, but right now, in this life, we are blessed. And it helps if we know it. And sometimes we forget. We don't have time to consider all of the blessings that are ours. But I want to consider the ones that come up in the next passage of our study of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we looked at verses 4 and 5 and noted that everything in the Christian life centers on Jesus Christ. So many people forget that. They start to think they need to add something to Jesus that'll make it better somehow, and it's not that way. Jesus is all in all. He's the foundation of our faith. He's the fulfillment of our faith. He's everything. He's the center of everything. We noted last week that we are being built up together into a spiritual structure for the glory of God. We are the temple of God. We are the building that He is making. Each of us together, an individual stone in a temple that God is building for His glory. And we work together to glorify God. And in that unity that is now no longer just individual, we all have responsibilities because we're a holy priesthood. We have been designed by God to serve one another. We're not just shopping for services. We're not just on the receiving end. We're not the people who show up and say, I hope I get fed today, or I didn't get fed today, or, well, I got fed today. But we're people who serve one another. We're all priests in the kingdom of God. Every believer is a part of this holy priesthood. And this is a work that God Himself is doing in our lives, and it's an ongoing thing while we're in this world. We're being built up together into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We minister to one another as we serve and glorify our great God. Now, Peter was writing this book to Christians in the first century who were undergoing an intense persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. It was getting bad. And these people are discouraged. And he's writing to people all over what is Turkey today, that part of what was the Roman Empire then, to all sorts of people and all sorts of churches scattered throughout that region, all of them afraid and discouraged because people are dying for their faith. People's property is being confiscated. They're being ridiculed. They're losing their jobs. Everything is bad as far as this world goes. And people forget, when things are bad, the benefits that they have. So the text we're going to read today in this passage, Peter's continuing the idea that everything in the Christian life is about Jesus. But Jesus' life and ministry extends to us, and so in telling us that, he tells us much about ourselves and about what we have when we are in Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. It says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, we talked a little bit last time about the symbolic language brought forward from the Old Testament, Jesus being the cornerstone, the key piece of the structure, the one thing that you have to start with and without which nothing else can stand. He's the foundation of everything. There's nothing we can add to the value of Jesus Christ. But then this text goes on in the midst of those statements to make some statements about our lives in Him. Verse 7 says, "This precious value then is for you who believe." This value. That's a reference to the person of Jesus Christ who is being described as the cornerstone. The value is the value of Christ Himself. Now that's a mind-boggling concept. This precious value then is for you who believe. Christ Himself, the center of everything, the foundation for everything, that value is for you. The one chosen of God to bring salvation to this world, the precious cornerstone, the one who perfectly satisfies every need of the human heart. This is God. This is infinite value. This is absolute eternal perfection. And it says this value is for you who believe. Every blessing that God can give, yeah. But more than that, God Himself. Every benefit that is available in Christ, yes. But more than that, God Himself. And everything that He accomplishes in you as He frees you from your sin and as He takes the remnant of that sin out of you and prepares you for the coming glorification where you will enjoy eternity with God Himself. This value is for you, you who believe. I like to get my money out of my pocket and count it. I can see it. It's tangible. I know what it's worth. It can buy some things, not as much as it used to. That's easy. You count it. You look at the bank statement. There's a number at the bottom. And you go, wow, that's all? But you know how much. But this is hard to get your mind around. This is not so tangible. You can't take this and buy something with it. It's too valuable. There's nothing you would exchange this for or could. It's in another category, all by itself. And so it's harder to see the value. And yet it's for you. And so I challenge you to contemplate just how deep that goes. This precious value is for you who believe. Now, maybe because it's so hard to get our minds around, God gives us a contrast. You know, that helps. Let me see this on the backdrop of that, and the difference will help me get my mind around it. And that's what He does in the rest of this part of the passage. This precious value then, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The condition of those who are without Christ is the backdrop so that you can get your mind around the value that is yours in Christ. Those who reject God's promises have horrible consequences, and they just get worse and worse until the final judgment and then an eternity of unimaginable consequences. Scripture quote here is from Psalm 118, verse 22. This quote in verse 7 is from there. The builders thought, we don't need that one, and tossed it out, and it became the only one they needed. The most fundamental, that prophecy was perfectly fulfilled in the leaders of Israel when they crucified their own Messiah. They didn't want that. As you think about the contrast of those that you know who do not believe, think about the progression of the gospel that God has demonstrated in His grace. the Old Testament, preparing the way, warning after warning, prophecy after prophecy laid down in incredible detail, and then all of it fulfilled in Christ in a way that could never have been a coincidence. So clear, so plain, tremendous details fulfilled that nobody could have made up or imagined or even written after the fact. You just wouldn't have thought of these things. All of it foretold, all of it fulfilled, everything accomplished. And then when it was accomplished, it was all proclaimed openly and broadly to the whole world. And in the midst of that proclamation, there were hundreds and hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands of lives that had been radically changed, and people could see the change. And the ones who had been changed are pointing to the history, pointing to the fulfillment, saying, I am the example. It works. And people reject. If we think of the detail of the promises and the fulfillment and the proclamation across this world over the last 20 centuries, we scratch our heads and say, how can anybody miss this? How can anybody refuse this? Because some seem to understand it and still refuse. How is that happening? Verse 8 says why. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. It doesn't really matter how much evidence you can pile up if somebody doesn't want to obey. They just don't. And this says that the people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have not bowed their lives before Him, stumble over Him as a rock of offense because they are already disobedient to the word. They will not obey the Scripture. They reject its absolute standards. They reject God's absolute authority. They don't like the way God accomplished salvation. They don't like the fact that salvation centers on Jesus Christ and not on themselves. They reject all of it. They don't want Christ-centered. They want me-centered. They don't want a free gift. They want to earn it so they can be proud of it. And so they will not submit to the Scripture, and that's why they cannot embrace Jesus Christ. But remember, we're examining our blessings, right? And this is in the middle of all of that as an obvious contrast. And then the immediate next statement returns to you who believe. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But you, in contrast to those people who will not obey the word, you are a chosen race. This is the Greek word genos, genealogy. You're descendants of a king by God's choice. You, who were just as disobedient, just as blind, just as stubborn as those people referenced in verse 8, and then by God's choice, you were made into something else. You were adopted into another family. You were adopted into another race. People who love the Lord and have a heart for Him. You're a chosen race, and you are a royal priesthood. To be royal is to be related to the king, to be in his family. To be a priesthood means that you have responsibility to give God glory and to minister to other people. And this God has made you when He saved you. You have a purpose. You have a ministry. You minister to other people. That's what priests do. You give glory to God. That's what priests do. You don't just live for yourself anymore. That's why everybody's so miserable, by the way. They're living for themselves, but not you. You have something much better than that now. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. And you're a holy nation. and changing you. God removed from your person the guilt and the shame of sin. In sanctifying you, God continues to weed out of you the influence of sin. He continues to forgive your sins when you confess them. You have been made holy. He did this for you, and He did this for every other person He has ever redeemed, so that we constitute a nation unlike any nation on the face of this earth, completely unique. Our allegiance is to God. We belong to Him. We're just ambassadors in America or Kenya or wherever. We're strangers in this world. We have dual citizenship, but we really belong to a holy nation. We're not of this world or the system of the world. You're all of that, and it's pretty personal. The next phrase says, you are a people for God's own possession. He set you apart for Himself. You exist for Him. You belong to Him. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And as such, your life has a purpose. That's what everybody's looking for. Some reason to be here. Maybe this hobby will do it for me, but you have it. You have a purpose. You belong to Him. Your life is for Him. God has demonstrated His mercy to us. And now that it's identified you so clearly, you who believe, it says what you're to be about while you're still in this world. It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're saved for God's glory. The change in you gives glory to God, and you're to continue to give glory to God as you live for Him. Your purpose is to proclaim the wonders of the God who saved you. Now the contrast is even more clear, isn't it? Because God called you out of that mess some are still in. Out of that darkness that we were thinking about just a moment ago. You were in that. Just like all the rest of us. You were there. You were just like the people being described. You were disobedient to the word. You were guilty. You were rejecting Christ. You were completely blind to the hope that is in Him. You didn't even want it. You didn't belong to God in any eternal sense. You belonged to Him only as a creature who had rebelled and was guilty. But you had not been brought into His family. You had no rights before Him. You had no welcome before Him. You had no privileges, nothing in your future but judgment. You were just like all the rest. And so this passage says, you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You didn't deserve it, and God gave it to you. You were guilty, and He changed you. Now, even if you were religious, that's how you were before. Self-generated religion appears to me, at least, to be even more offensive to God than open rebellion. At least the guy shaking his fist at God is honest. But self-generated religion is more insidious and much uglier when you realize that the person who's doing all of that is saying to God, I don't want what you've done for me. I'm not interested in the blood of Christ shed for me. I'm just going to make up my own way and bring my own offering and expect you to receive that. As if what I could do is better than what Christ could do. And so even if you rejected Him that way, you rejected Him completely. And that's where you were. Unless you're still there, then that's where you were. blind and foolish and fighting against God. If we really understand the condition that we were in, then the words of verse 10 should make us want to shout for joy. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Every one of us was separated from God and hopeless and bound for judgment, and He changed it. We needed mercy, but there was no one to help. No one cared. No one looked on our plight and said, "I'll fix it." No one could until He intervened. Now we've received mercy. It's important to note that this is all talking about past tense for the Christian. This is the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion on the face of the earth. Every other religion, you work, you work, you work, you work, and at the end of it, maybe, they say you'll go to heaven. Christianity, at the beginning, you're changed and you're going to heaven, and anything you do after that, you're doing because you love your Lord and you want to give glory to Him. You don't work for it. It's already done. It's grace. There's nothing to earn. We didn't belong to Him, and then by His choice and His work, we belong to Him. It's done in us already. Can you get your mind around that benefit? Can you live this week in the joy of the Lord without consideration of your circumstances because you've meditated on what He has done for you in Jesus Christ? Now, for some, this hasn't happened yet. And this contrast, in your case, if you have not submitted to Christ, if you're thinking your offering's going to be just as good and God's going to accept it and you don't need Jesus, then you need to look at this contrast and realize which part of it applies to you, because you still need to repent. You still need to cry out for mercy. You still need to come to Him and be redeemed. And the benefits described in this passage and really throughout this entire book of the Bible, those benefits apply to you when you get right with Him. Salvation comes at the front end, and it comes when you quit trying to do it yourself and you bow before Him and cry out for mercy, believing that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough and all that you need. When you trust Him, He saves you. Will you do that? If you want, you're guilty. If you will, He saves. And for you who believe, I challenge you to meditate on these words. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. You already possess it. Are you enjoying it? Does it show in your face and in your life? Does it give you courage to deal with the unknown, to step out and be vulnerable in ministry? Does it give you resilience to help somebody else who has fallen, do what needs to be done? You have a lot in Christ. A lot. Bow with me in prayer, please.